Well, before we begin our study, would you pray with me? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. We have been focusing on 40 days of good news, and this is our final weekend. It's not the conclusion. It just marks the end of that period. We're going to keep moving forward. Yeshua has called us to proclaim good news, to experience good news, and to share it with other people. That's a continual thing, so it's not going to really stop. We're just going to change some of our focus. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about breakthroughs, especially the breakthroughs that only come when you take the role of peacemaker. Peace. How do you say peace in Hebrew? Shalom. Shalom is more, much more than the absence of conflict. Shalom is not just a ceasefire, though sometimes if you're in battle, a ceasefire is a good step towards peace. But shalom is the presence of peace. It's prosperity, it is well-being, and it is wholeness as well. It's very broad and very deep in its impact. Now, I always think about peace whenever I visit with someone who's dying or someone who's facing a life-threatening illness, because I want to ask them a question. Have you made peace with God? It is so important. And people want to talk about that as they're nearing the end of their life. They want to make sure they're right with God. Sometimes they need help. Sometimes they need mercy. And I also ask them another question. Have you made peace with all of your loved ones, with your children, with your spouse, with brothers and sisters and parents? And I ask one more question. Have you told your children and your family that you love them? I'll tell you why I do that. Well, the reason I talk to people like this who are dying or facing life-threatening illness is because people in that condition actually want to talk. Most of the family's in shock. You can understand that. Most people are uncomfortable with it. But one of the biggest complaints of those who are dying or facing death is they want to process it with someone. They want to talk about it, and they want to work through things. And so one of the ways we can serve them is by being a peacemaker, someone who brings peace into their situation. And we speak to them and we encourage them, make peace with God. And then we encourage them to make peace with each other. And I ask them about, is there someone in your family you need to talk to let them know you're okay with them, like you forgive them, or someone who you need to ask forgiveness from? You know, once a person dies, there's not a second chance to go to them and ask to make things right. And many times when a loved one dies, someone who was at odds with them has deep regrets, and they say, if only. And there's another side, which is why I ask people, if you've told your family that you love them. I have met far too many people, guys in particular, who tell me that their fathers never said directly to their face, I love you, son. I love you, my daughter. And that is an avoidable tragedy. All it requires is that everyone makes the decision, I'm going to start telling my family members that I love them. And so if you're sitting next to a child of yours, a parent of yours, a spouse of yours, this is your chance right now. It's not your only chance, but look them in the eye and just tell them you love them. Smile at them. If you're sitting next to friends and you love them, you can say the same thing. Peacemaking, however, is not only for those who are facing death. It's actually a part of life. And breakthroughs come when we make peace. God does his work in our lives and the lives of others when we make peace. Yeshua makes this really clear. There is a blessing for peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Say that with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. You say that. For they will be called children of God. Matthew 5, 9. You were stronger until the very end. Say that Matthew 5, 9 one more time. Matthew 5, 9. That's good. Blessed are the peacemakers, or as one translation says, blessed are those who work for peace, for they will be called the sons and the daughters of God. And I love this simple idea. They're shalom makers. Can you say that with me? Shalom makers. The Hebrew that would be behind this statement is interesting. There are a couple of different words for blessed, but the one that is typical of this particular kind of statement is ashrei. Can you say that with me? Ashrei, which also means happy. So there is a blessing and there's a measure of happiness for the peacemakers. If you've ever made peace with anyone, you know there's a kind of happiness that comes with it. And if you've ever helped two people at odds with each other make peace, then you can say, oh, whew, there's a joy, there's a blessing that comes. Now let me give you a free translation of this. Happy are those who hunt for peace. When it's talking about making peace, it's not just smoothing things over and acting in a really superficial way. The idea is that these people who are peacemakers, they are hunting for peace. They're looking for peace. Where's that peace hiding? They're pursuing peace. And they chase after peace. That's another way of saying it. The peace chasers. You've heard of ambulance chasers? How many of you know about those guys? Peace chasers are looking for opportunities to find peace and bring peace to others. They're looking for peace so they can get hold of it and share it with others. And remember what shalom means: peace, prosperity, well-being, and wholeness. Say that with me. Peace, prosperity, well-being, and wholeness. Now, let's think about Jacob, and we'll think about Joseph too tonight. Jacob was not really a peacemaker. You know, even in the womb, he was, you know, engaged in quite a bit of conflict, and throughout life he was engaged in conflict. But his son Joseph became a peacemaker. Joseph himself did not start as a peacemaker. I think Joseph's brothers thought he was a spoiled brat. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, forgive me, Joseph, when we meet in heaven. I don't think of you that way, but I know they did. God knew that Joseph's future required that he become a peacemaker. So what about you? Have you thought about what it will take to become a stronger peacemaker in 2013? Have you thought about the obstacles that you face that will try to keep you from becoming a peacemaker? Now, I know some of you very well, and you think, you know, I'm sort of Pollyannish and naive about life and overly optimistic and hopeful without cause, and it's 100% true. It's 100% true. And yet, I am that way, not because that's my personality. If you want to know what my personality was like in its darkest moments, you should have seen me as a teenager. And when I was a believer, I took all the music that I loved as a teenager and I just destroyed it. I had an extensive music collection, but I didn't want to listen to it anymore. And I wasn't sure why. It wasn't because I became a believer. It was for some other reason. And a few years after I had gotten rid of all my music, I heard a guy I used to love on the radio. I bought one of his cassettes, and I started playing it in my car as I was driving around. And all of a sudden, I was depressed. And then I realized, that guy's depressed. That's why I stopped listening to him. He was depressed. And I used to have fellowship with other depressed musicians and artists and poets. Some of you still do. It's like, I feel better when I feel worse. But God hasn't called us to live in that kind of pitiful state of despair and sorrow. He's called us to live with hope and with faith and with a sense of future, that God is the God who breaks through. He's the God who brings us good news and wants to do great and mighty things on our behalf. Well, think about the obstacles that you face: past hurts, family problems, unmet needs, even your theology. Which reminds me, did anybody put into practice what I talked about last week about Christmas? Did anybody avoid getting into a fight with family? Anyone? A few of you did. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Did any of you show kindness towards others and respect for their traditions without, like, poking them about Saturnalia and things like that? How many did that? Thank you. Some of you heard me. Did any of you serve other people at Christmas time? Okay, good. Well, I feel better. Because sometimes wrong theology can get in the way. You can think, you know what? I need to be the truth speaker. I'm the prophet of God. And it's really important to be a peacemaker. To take every aspect of truth that you have and use it to bring people into truth. Well, let's look at how Joseph became a peacemaker and how it impacted the faith of his father. We pick up the story in Genesis 46. If you have your Bibles, show me. I haven't asked you for a while. I want to see your Bibles. Okay, you're getting slack. Bring them next time. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. He is on his way to Egypt because he has heard the good news that his son, Joseph, is actually alive. And I love this statement, all that he had. Say that with me, all that he had. He took his journey with all that he had. Sometimes, my friends, this is the key. No plan B. No way back. Forward, forward, forward. Kadima is what the Israeli soldiers say. Kadima, forward. All that he had, he left nothing behind. He had nothing to go back to. The land was there, and God would return him to the land. But all the stuff that can get your affections hold on to you in many different ways, when you miss your stuff, it can make you want to go back to your stuff. Sandy and I know something about this. When we moved overseas to Hungary and then to Kiev, we took all of our stuff with us. We sold our house here in America. We moved all of our stuff. It was ridiculous. And you can't imagine how hard it was to go from Budapest to Ukraine with stuff. Because everyone was trying to get out, we were the only ones trying to get in. And the customs people thought we must be smugglers who want to sell our stuff for profit. But in fact, we wanted to be there with our stuff. And there was a reason we took all of our stuff, so that none of it would be calling out to us, come back, get a hold of me. Your stuff has a voice, you know that. The things that you have and the things that you want can talk to you. They can say all sorts of things. Well, Israel, Jacob, he took all that he had. He left nothing behind. And look at what it says in the second part of verse 1. It says, he offered sacrifices. You see, he worshiped the Lord. When you hold nothing back and you worship the Lord, you can be sure of this. It's a winning combination. That will open up the mercy and the favor of God to be working on your behalf. And it'll open up the experience to you of the presence of God. And that night, God speaks to Israel, to Jacob. Verse 2, it says, God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Yaakov, Yaakov. And he said, Hineni, here I am. And so the Lord said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. Verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Don't be afraid. That's what the Lord said. You see, fear was an obstacle for Jacob. Jacob's already on his way, and that helps us understand something. Sometimes fear comes to us after we have set out. Some fears may stop us from even taking the first step, but other fears may stop us from continuing on the journey. As you've been moving forward in these 40 days of good news, you may have moved forward with confidence and then you hit a wall of fear. What about this and what about that? And life can be like that. The fears that rise up are the fears you're going to have to deal with. God says to him, don't be afraid about going to Egypt. I'm going to make of you a great nation there. The Lord's saying, I'm going to fulfill my purposes and my promises to you. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up. How many of you know that sometimes Egypt can be bad for us? How many of you know that? There can be trouble in Egypt. You know, don't trust in the horses and the chariots of Egypt. But do you know that sometimes Egypt is good for us? You see, Egypt was good for Joseph. And the Lord tells Jacob, it will be good for him too. And don't forget this, all of you who like ancient history, God is sending Israel into the midst of a pagan society. Now, let me tell you this. The word goy in Hebrew can be used for pagan. It can be used for ethnic group. I'm not describing a different ethnic society. I'm describing a pagan religion. They worship the sun. They worship the stars, the moon. They worship cats, rivers, many things. They worship created things, which is what a pagan religion is all about. Instead of worshiping the creator, it's the worship of what is created. But God sent Israel into the midst of that society. Why? For the good of Israel and for the good of Egypt. You see, God will send you into places that are dark for a purpose, that you would bring light into that place. Now, if you get things upside down, darkness will come on you instead of light coming from you to the darkness. And the key is the attitude of the heart. If you go into dark places because you want to play with darkness, you will do it. And if you go into darkness because you want to bring light, God will use you for that too. So make sure that your heart is in the right place. Verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father, Yaakov, their little ones and their wives and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So think about this. It's not just his stuff. Jacob brings the family too. You see, walking in faith is one of the best ways to protect your family. And faith is an act of obedience that's connected to trusting God. So it's not believing in theoretical doctrines. It's believing God when he speaks. So when God says go, if you say, well, that doesn't fit into my theology because Egypt is bad, then you will not be walking in faith. You'll be walking in the wisdom of your own mind and principles which you've elevated above obedience. There's no higher principle in faith than obedience. Do you like that? I like that. Verse 6, so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. They went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. These details are called out so that we'll understand that the boys and the girls were equally valued, that it was the children and the grandchildren too, and that they were all dear to him and they all went together. You see, Jacob's betting it all, if you can understand. He's betting it all on obedience to God. Many people bet everything on their checkbook, their retirement plan, their this and their that, their job. But I think most of America has learned, don't bet everything on your job. Because jobs are temporal. They last sometimes, they don't last sometimes. Life is like that, but God is unchanging and forever. Well, what does Jacob have to deal with in order to really move forward with God and to be an instrument of God's blessing? I think the first thing is he has to deal with all the sorrows of his past. You know, he lost his favorite son to death. That's how he understood it. And then he finds out his favorite son is alive, and the truth comes out that his brother sold him into slavery. That's something he's going to have to deal with. Well, that's hard to swallow. It's hard to accept. Think about your experience if you ever were abused as a child. It's hard to accept the abusers. And if you're a parent of an abuser, believe me, selling a sibling into slavery, that's abuse too. Selling a sibling into slavery, it would be hard to accept it. Jacob has to deal with that. And Jacob has to set aside some of those dark questions that people ask. One that comes to my mind, God, why did you not bring Joseph back earlier? Why didn't you reconnect us? Why did it take so long? Do you ever say, why is it taking so long to God? If you don't, you're not normal. But the big one that traps so many people is this one. Why did you let this happen? And Jacob had to put that one aside. You see, God never gives Jacob the direct answer to those questions. However, God does give Joseph the answer to those questions. Now, I want to show you this. It's from Genesis 45, verse 5. It even is before this moment when Jacob is on his journey. Joseph is standing before his brothers. He's revealed himself to them. He's not an Egyptian. He's their brother. He's not just any brother. He's the one they sold into slavery. And when they're in shock, he says, don't hate yourselves. Because God was using this. And here's his statement. God sent me before you to preserve life. That's what God was doing. That's the key to understanding everything that happened to Joseph. In this complex and this broken world, salvation and deliverance do not come easily. Someone will pay the price. Say that with me. Someone will pay the price. Sometimes God has to use years of your life so that he can save another person. So that he can preserve another person, so that he can fulfill his purposes through someone else. Someone will pay the price for the breakthrough. Joseph paid the price. And he understood it. And he was not angry with God about paying that price. That was his purpose. You see, sometimes in modern America, we think the best thing we can do to help people is to give them purpose. And I don't think that's exactly right. The best thing we can do to help people is to help them discover God's purpose and to align their sense of purpose and meaning in their own lives with God's sense about their lives. Joseph probably didn't think that this misfortune should be part of his life, but he got a hold of something. God wanted to use him to preserve life. And so when he counted the years and he counted the suffering, the injustice, the need, the lack, the mistreatment, when he counted that all up, he says, don't hate yourselves for that. God was using me. He sent me in front of you to save you. You see, God had purposes for Joseph, but he had purposes also for Joseph's brothers, the ones who hated him, the ones who were jealous of him, the ones who sold him into slavery. And I want you to think about this. It is easy when people betray us, when they disappoint us, when they hurt us. We can easily figure out that God is finished with them. I've done it. I bet you've done it too. I say, you know what? They're not my friend anymore. I don't want to see them anymore. Have you said that? I've said it. Sometimes that's brought me relief. Whew. I'm finished with them. You see, we want to wash our hands of such people, but Joseph learned that God wanted to keep covenant with his brothers too. You see, that's how you know that Joseph is walking in the covenant. It's a covenant of grace and mercy. It's not according to what you earn and deserve. It's favor from God, favor. And Joseph understood he had to spread the favor because God still planned to use his brothers. Those good for nothing. He had to see them as good for something. And that's why I want to talk to you about how important it is to be a peacemaker if you want to be a disciple. Because it's a hard lesson to learn. And it's a hard truth to swallow that God will use the years of your life for the sake of other people. Now, Jacob recognized Joseph was called to be a blessing, and I want you to listen to what Jacob said to Joseph at the end of his life. You can turn to Genesis chapter 49, just a few verses there, starting in verse 22. Jacob says to his son, Joseph is a fruitful branch. A fruitful branch by a well, his branches run over the wall. Oh, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. How many of you can identify with that? You've experienced that kind of attack. Maybe not with physical bows and arrows, but with real sorrow. But his bow remained strong, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And then he goes on, by the God of your father who will help you, son, and by the Almighty who will bless you, son, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. This is what Jacob says to Joseph. He says, you're a blessing, son. You're a blessing to me. You're a blessing to your father in heaven too. And God Almighty is going to bless you. You have had it tough. They've attacked you. They've hated you. But you're called to be a blessing. Be a blessing. I love verse 25 because Jacob says, the God of your father, God of your father, the Almighty who will bless you. And it makes me remember what Yeshua said, the peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the children of God. You see, Joseph was one of God's children. Jacob could look at him and said, son, you're one of God's children. You're not just my son, you belong to him. You see, peacemakers have a calling. They have a calling to go into situations that aren't peaceful and to make peace. And if you've got the energy, I want to tell you two short stories from my life about making peace. One of them I hadn't thought about for so many years. It was from when I was in high school. 1970-71, junior year in high school at Andrew Lewis High School in Salem, Virginia. And there was a lot of racial tension. And, you know, I've talked about the anti-Semitism in the town, Roanoke, that I grew up in. But there were also a lot of racists. And often the racists and the anti-Semites were one and the same. And the races hadn't decided that they would try to live at peace with everyone else. And so in our high school, fights were breaking out in the hallways. How many of you have some remembrance of stuff like this when you were growing up? Well, I was naive. And I thought that there were two things I could do to try to make a difference. So the first one, I was trying to think about, what was I thinking? I decided that when I went to the cafeteria, I would sit at the tables with the black kids, and I'd be the only white kid. And they looked at me, you know, like, what are you doing? And the other white kids looked at me like, what are you doing? And I have no idea what I was doing. I just thought somebody needed to do it. And so I decided that we're supposed to be an integrated school. You know, it's 1970-71. And so I thought, well, I'm doing my part. And so I would just, you know, it was the first year in that school for me, so I decided I've got nothing to lose. I don't know anyone. And I just sat at the black tables, if you could call it that. You know, I don't know what to call it. It was an impulse. And I didn't think about what might happen. It just seemed right to me. And you know what? Nothing happened. There was no problem. I don't know why, but people looked at me and just figured, you know, either he's crazy or it's a good idea. Now, the second thing, I was the editorial page editor of our high school paper, and so I decided to write an editorial that spoke directly to the issue of racial tension. Because it got to the point where you couldn't walk to class without thinking someone, some redneck, is going to say something, and a fight's going to break out. And everyone's on edge, and that's the way it was. Can I say redneck? We don't have rednecks in Florida. We have crackers. I was in Virginia where we had rednecks. And some of my best friends were rednecks, yes. That's not true. Later in life, I learned I could connect with any kind of person, regardless of whether I agreed with them or thought them to be proof of Neanderthals still being alive. Pardon me for talking like this. I can't help myself. So I wrote an editorial. And I built the editorial around a famous saying by the great Jewish sage Hillel that's recorded in Pirkei Avot, the ethics of the fathers or the sayings of the fathers. And it said this: if I am not for myself, then who will be for me? And if I am only for myself, then what am I? And if not now, when? And I naively call for peace between the whites and the blacks. Naive, wouldn't you say? Well, here's the funny thing. It surprised me. It actually had an impact. It only needed to touch enough hotheads to change a few people to cause everything to stop boiling. And it helped some people get their peace back. And they decided to calm down and to try to get along. And so it helped. I'm sure other things were happening. But I decided, you know what? I've got an opportunity. I'm going to do something. Now, not only did that give an opportunity for peace to get the upper hand, but, you know, it also cemented my position as a Jew in that school, because here I was, I'm quoting Rabbi Hillel, and I wasn't thinking, so what trouble am I going to get into because now I'm saying to the whole school, I'm a Jew. I never counted that as a cost. I always understood, as a Jew, I stand up and I don't hide. You got it? And it didn't matter what country and how anti-Semitic and how many weapons they had, I took that position. I was just 16 years old when I wrote that editorial, and it seemed to me like a good idea to try to do something, because I knew what was the worst thing. The worst thing was to do nothing. And just to be one of those people who says, I can't do anything. And that's what Hillel was speaking to. If you don't stand up for yourself, who will? And if you only stand up to protect yourself and not to protect others, what are you? And if not now, when? Do you like that? I like it. This encouraged me. It encouraged me to think, you know, the truths that Yeshua taught us are connected to all Jewish truths that touched my life and shaped my life as a kid and do today. Now, one more experience came to mind. This one is kind of funny. Years later, Sandy and I are in Ukraine. I'm a Messianic rabbi. Sandy and I are working in Ukraine in the former Soviet countries. 1997-98 is the time period. And there was a bit of a commotion in Ukraine because Chabad and some ultra-Orthodox Jewish people were upset that Messianic Jews were visible and reaching out and establishing congregations, trying to reach out to our people. And some of the Chabad leaders in Ukraine tried to shut us down and tried to get the government to kick us out of the country, literally. But the Lord gave us favor. And I remember meeting one of the government's religious affairs officials. Now, with this guy, I had no favor whatsoever. This was the first high-powered national former communist religious affairs official, now the Free Republic of Ukraine, democratic society, same guy, same attitude, same way of thinking. And so I'm telling him that, you know, we should be able to do outreaches. And you know what he says to me? With all sincerity, he says, you are going to cause a war between the Orthodox and the Messianic Jews. You're going to start a religious war here. I had nothing to say. I could not have imagined that he actually thought that we would do that. So I got nowhere with him. But to say that he was against us was to put it mildly. So some months later, favor's working. I meet a religious affairs official in Zhytomyr, Ukraine. He likes what we're doing. He gives me counsel. He says, listen, you want to register these congregations and you want to register them as Messianic Jewish synagogues. Say that with me. Messianic Jewish synagogues. That meant we would stand on our own being, you know, congregations recognized as Messianic Jewish. And he said, make sure in all your documents, you put the word Torah in there. And you say something about Jewish tradition because you need to do that. And he said, if you don't do it right, you'll just be lumped in with the rabbinic synagogues or the Christian churches, but you can do it right. And he said, you need favor with the highest levels of our government. And I said, well, who could help me with that? And he said, I'll help you. And he said, you need to talk to Viktor Bondarenko. He's the head of religious affairs, the cabinet-level committee in the whole country. And I said, how could I possibly get to him? He said, I'll set it up for you. Okay, so this is a few months later, and the appointment's made. I go to Kiev. I go to this cabinet office to meet with Viktor Bondarenko. And he has a new assistant. Number two guy in the country for religious affairs. Guess who it is? The guy who thought we would start a war. Wow. Okay. I didn't know this. I wasn't prepared. He comes in. He looks at me. He recognizes me. I recognize him. He knows I've got an appointment with his boss. I know I've got an appointment with his boss, and we both did something that I cannot explain, I can only describe. We pretended we never met each other. And we started from zero. And that was really important because I had decided I was going to meet his boss. His boss was the only one who could say yes. And that meeting was incredible. Should I tell you a couple of details that are amusing? It's hard to imagine as an American how important registration is there. But without registration, you can't rent a space, you can't handle money, you can't have official meetings. It's just so utterly important. And so my goal was to get recognition and registration for Messianic synagogues in Ukraine. It was that simple and that direct. But there were all these accusations that we as foreigners, I was, you know, from America, that we're violating the laws, etc. And so I decided I needed to show great respect to the government. And so I meet with Mr. Bondarenko, and I said, I want to make sure that I never break any of your laws, so I need to understand some things and so that I can always do the right thing. And he said, well, you know, even though you're a foreigner, you have the right to share your culture and to share in your practices with others who hold to your practices, but you cannot make any converts because you're a foreigner. And if you do, well, I understood what could happen. So I said, I understand. So I can teach about our history, our culture, even our beliefs. I can do that. He said, yes, you can. And I said, I can talk about our culture and our holidays. Yes, you can. I said, let me ask you a question. If when I'm doing that, someone decides they want to be a Messianic Jew, am I in trouble? And he looked at me and he smiled. And he said, ah, now you found the gray portion of the law. And I said, so what am I to do? And he said, we understand each other. I wasn't sure I understood anything. But at that moment, he said, we understand. No problem. And I said, so what am I supposed to do next? And he said, whenever you go to a new city, visit the religious affairs official of that city and introduce yourself. And that's all you have to do. And then he gave me advice. And this advice has stuck with me. He said, I'm looking at my notes because there are some amusing things he said, but it's not this that I want to tell you. He said, it's like you're invited to a party. Don't hide in the corner, but don't stand on the table either. And I thought, what a brilliant metaphor. Don't hide in the corner like you don't belong there and you don't have rights to be there. And don't stand on the table like you don't know how to behave. He said, don't hide in the corner, don't stand on the table, and you will be fine. You see, some of us who love Yeshua and love the Jewish people, we're hiding in the corners. We're acting like we don't have a right to be ourselves and to express ourselves. That's wrong. And others don't understand the peculiar and specific thinking of the Jewish people, and they jump up on the table and make a commotion. They don't understand that you may never get a second chance if you misbehave. And if you offend Jewish people by your misbehavior, that you may never get another chance. And so Viktor Bondarenko's advice to me, don't hide in the corner, don't stand on the table. Say that with me. Don't hide in the corner, don't stand on the table. That has rescued me from so many situations and helped me understand what to do and what not to do. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit gave him those words just for me, and you're going to need them too. Because there will be times in the future, if you're involved in campus ministry or other outreach, where you have to be careful not to hide in the corner and not to stand on the table. Don't misbehave. Don't make a big commotion. Don't get caught up in arguments and fights. Don't start World War III. And I can tell you this, if you got caught up in Christmas arguments, you get a second chance. You can. This is what I want you to do. If you got into combative arguments with family and friends at Christmas, and you want to be involved in outreach ministry at Beth Israel, here's your second chance. Go back and apologize. Because I'll be asking everyone testing questions in the future. You okay with that? You know why? Because I don't want anyone to produce closed attitudes in our Jewish people, to shut them down when God is opening us up. Be a blessing. Don't hide in the corner. Be a blessing. Don't stand on the table. And if you're a blessing, the power of blessing and breakthrough will come through you to other people's lives, and it will also bring breakthrough in your life too. Well, that's what I wanted to share with you today, because I want to make sure that you're really taking seriously the call that God has on your life to bring good news to people. To bring good news, you got to make peace. You got to bring God's peace to them. You may have to say hard things and true things, but you don't say it in such a way that's offensive and designed to alienate and to just shut people down. You say things that open people up. Remember how Yeshua handled that woman who was guilty of adultery? He pushed away all of the condemnation and all of the accusation, and he dealt with the truth in the most gentle of ways. And he said to the accusers, okay, you who are without sin, you be the first to throw the stone. And one by one, they got up and they left. And then he said to the woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone. And he said, I'm not here to accuse you either. Woman, get up, go home, stop sinning. That simple. It was gentle, wasn't it? He didn't drive them out, the accusers out, so that he could accuse. He drove them out so that he could help that woman get free. And if you do that, God will use you. But if you drive out the accuser and then you become the accuser, you accomplish nothing. You just made a mess. I want to pray for everyone who wants to come out of the corners. And anyone who needs to get off the table. And if you know, you just say, Lord, I've been on the table. I've been dancing on the table. Help me, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your power to bring good news. I thank you for the power of blessing. I thank you for the heart of blessing that Joseph had, the heart of the peacemaker, to recognize that his life was being spent for the sake of others. And he cherished how you used him. Thank you for that, Lord. Let us have the same heart. Lord, I pray for everyone who lives in fear and does not have the boldness that comes from being fully persuaded that the gospel of Yeshua is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And I pray that fear would leave and that they would come out of the corners. And I pray for everyone who's too full of themselves and gotten up on the tables and made a commotion and accomplished nothing that way. And I pray you would help them get off the table and calm down. Thank you, Lord, that you're the maker of peace. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Well, we want to close this service with an opportunity to pray for people. And so I want to invite a pretty good group of people here to come down and pray. As soon as I can find my list, I'll call you. It's here, or there, or everywhere. I want to ask Danita Painter and Claude Painter, could you come and pray for people? And John Slayton and Brian and Fran Stone and Charlotte McCollum, it's a good list, and Jared and Amber Burke and Brenda Miller and Steve Mowry. The Lord put each of you on my heart to ask you to come and pray for people. Anyone who needs a breakthrough, who needs healing, who needs provision, maybe you need a new job, maybe you need to become a peacemaker and you want someone to pray with you, I want to invite you to come down. Even if you've received prayer in these past weeks, if you haven't fully entered into the thing that you are waiting for, come down and have others pray for you again and again, because many breakthroughs come when we keep knocking and we keep asking and we keep pursuing the Lord until we get exactly what we're looking for. Well, before you come down, would you stand? We'll close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom so that you can become a shalom maker. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.